It is good to see everybody who is out with us this evening. As was mentioned in our announcements a few moments ago, we do have a few who are visiting with us. We're always glad to see visitors. I want to encourage everybody here tonight to pick up your Bibles, follow along with the things that we'll have to say. In the sermon this morning, we began a consideration of Nehemiah. And what we talked about this morning was the seemingly drastic action that he took in choosing to leave the luxury of Susa, the capital city, the greatest nation in the world at the time, to travel back to defeated and depressed and downtrodden Judah, going to Jerusalem where his people were just beaten, battered. The city was in ruins. The walls were torn down. We talked about why he did that, and we were able to identify three different reasons reading up through chapter 2 and verse 9. We were able to see that, number one, Nehemiah cared. He cared about his people. He cared about his homeland. Number two, he trusted God. Number three, he trusted God's people. And as we drew spiritual life lessons from that, things that we can take with us, we discussed how every single member of the Lord's body, every saint, has something to add. Something to add to the Lord's kingdom, something to add to the work, something to add to the brethren. And we talked about the zeal of those very zealous children of God and other brethren learning to adapt that, learning to experience the same zeal, to have the same enthusiasm and drive and fire for the Lord. The need to voluntarily step forward, make ourselves available to our God and to our brethren. But we want to continue on this evening talking about Nehemiah, and we want to start by considering what he did when he actually arrived in Jerusalem. So pick up your Bibles with me, if you will. Let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 17 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. This is what the passage says. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." So Nehemiah went out by night. Only took a handful of people with him, just a few people. Perhaps they were some of the individuals who had come with him from Susa. I talked about them in verse 9. He just took a few people with him, went out to inspect the wall. Now, I think when we read these verses here, there are four questions, at least in my mind, that pop up relating to what Nehemiah has done. And the first one is this: why did he inspect the walls at night? I think if we just give it a little thought, the answer is pretty clear. probably to avoid distractions. Nehemiah wanted to go out there and wanted to get a very real look at the situation. Didn't want any subjective interpretations, just wanted to go out there, get a good look for himself, go out there when there weren't distractions. And if he went out at night, well, obviously he's not going to have a bunch of people crowding around him. He's obviously not going to have people trying to ferret out the news from Susa. None of that's going to happen. Not going to have a bunch of gawkers, whether they be friends or foes, standing around there trying to see exactly what was happening. His only goal was to see where things stood. And doing this at night was most conducive to achieving that goal. Next question, I think, is connected a little bit with verses 12 and 16. Go ahead and look back down there, if you will. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12 and 16 says, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." Verse 16. "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." Why didn't Nehemiah take any officials to survey the wall with him? Again, I think with just a little thought, it's pretty easy to determine his motives in this thing. Clearly, he sought an objective view of the situation. Doubtless, if he had taken the officials out there with him, the princes, the priests, all those individuals who had stayed behind, who had survived the exile and were still there, doubtless, if he had taken them out, they would have had every excuse in the book for why those walls had not been rebuilt. They would have had all sorts of justifications, all manner of reasoning that sounded so good and sounded very sound. They might have told him, "We have agreements with these people that are around us, and we're safe. We don't need to build those walls. Everything is fine here." And yet, after all of the excuses, after all of the justifications, after every argument that may have sounded so reasonable, the facts remain the same. That wall that should have been standing by that point, or at least be in the process of reconstruction, was lying there in heaps on the ground. Nehemiah wanted an objective view, the reality of the situation. He did not need a number of people who should have known better to go out there with him to paint a subjective picture, smoothing over all the rough edges, and trying to convince him that things were not as bad as they really were. There's a third question that occurs to me as I read through this, and it does connect a bit to this one. Why didn't Nehemiah simply delegate the task to someone else? Look back down with me at verse 12 through 15. What I want you to notice as we read through these verses, just four verses, notice how many times Nehemiah says, "I," referring to what he personally did. "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." Four verses. Yet he uses "I" eight different times there. Delegating responsibility is such an interesting thing. You know, most of the time when we use the word delegate or delegating, most of the time we always state the reason for it. Well, we want more people involved. Right? We want more people to get their hands on this thing and The more people that you get involved, the more interest there are among those who are involved, and everybody feels like they have a hand in it. The enthusiasm and the zeal increases, and it's just a wonderful thing. And when that occurs, it is a great thing. But I wonder sometimes if we use the word delegate, because it just sounds so much better than I just didn't feel like doing what needed doing myself. I just didn't care enough to personally do this on my own. I just didn't want to do it. Somebody would get around to doing what needed doing, but I didn't want to do it, so I'll delegate that to someone else. Well, there was a job to do there in Jerusalem. Someone needed to be out front. Someone needed to do that work. Nehemiah was the man. Now, it would have been easier, I have no doubt, for him to sit wherever he happened to be staying and just point to one of those guys that came with him and said, "Why don't you run out there and take a look at the wall and come back and report on what you have seen?" Nehemiah needed to do more than that. He took this task on himself. This was something he was convinced God wanted him to do. And he was not a man to pass off on others responsibilities that belonged to him. Fourth question is this. How did he report his findings? Look back down at verse 17. Nehemiah 2 and verse 17. He said, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" Brutally honest, wasn't he? Didn't try to sugarcoat this. Didn't try to hide what the situation really was. He was as honest as he could be. He said, "Guys, look at this. We are in trouble. You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem is in ruins. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned. This is bad. This is a bad situation." Brutally honest about that. But he didn't present this as a woe is me circumstance, to just throw up their hands, curl up in a ball, and conclude nothing can be done. He presented this as an opportunity. An opportunity to fix what needed fixing with the help of God and to His glory. We didn't read it, but if we would have gone on in verse 18, He would tell them what God had put on Him to do. He would introduce God into this. Yeah, it was a bad situation, but one with an opportunity to draw closer to God. I believe there are four spiritual lessons from these verses that we can take and apply to ourselves today. Number one, examine without distraction. Number two, if spiritual failure is found, do not seek to justify or excuse it. Number three, do not seek to pass to others that which should be done ourselves. And number four, see the need for spiritual correction not as a tragedy, but as an opportunity. Let's get into these. Let's start with the first one, examining without distraction. Open up your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Very important passage in Paul's writings. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test." If your life is anything like mine, then you probably have 2 points in your day that generally remain absolutely free from distraction. The first one for me is the moment I wake up and before I get out of bed. At that moment, the day's distractions have not arisen. They have not assaulted me. At that moment, I am not distracted. I want to encourage you to do something if you've not been in the habit of doing it. Every morning when you wake up, before you roll out of bed, use that moment, that distraction-free moment, to think about the day you're facing. Think about what you've got coming that day. Do you foresee any spiritual pitfalls that day? One of the things that I try to do personally, and I find it to be very beneficial for me, is to consider certain passages when I first wake up that describe the saint, what the saint is to be. Before I ever get out of bed in the morning, pray to God to help me be that during the day. Two passages that constantly come to my mind are Galatians 2:20 and Ephesians 4:1-3. Both passages that Bible students know so well, but ones that it's always good to remind ourselves of. Galatians 2:20 and then Ephesians 4:1-3. 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." What an incredible statement of faith. Commitment, dedication. Look over to Ephesians 4:1-3. Ephesians 4:1-3. Paul says in this place, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Those are incredible passages. Those are passages that just as clearly, as concisely, as boldly as they can, Paul states, "I am a saint, and that means this is what my life is like. This is how I will live." So before we ever get out of bed in the morning, let passages like these cross our minds. Before we ever rise up to eat our breakfast, to take our shower, to do whatever it is that we're going to do that morning, let's start the day, the beginning of our day, with a prayer. A prayer of dedication, a prayer of commitment, of love, of trust, of gratitude. You think of a better way to start your day. Now, if your life is like mine, then the second point in your day, when you are free of distractions, is when you lay down in your bed at night. Lights are off. Television is off. Computers are shut down for the night. Phones plugged in, charging for the evening. Before you fall asleep, that's a distraction-free moment. See, the distractions of the day, they're gone for a few hours. They'll be back, but they're going to leave us alone for a few hours. There's a built-in opportunity to think about the day you just had. How'd you do? How'd you do? Think about the temptations that you faced during the day. Did you take advantage of the ways of escape that God provided? Think about the interactions that you had with people throughout the day. How'd you talk to them? Was your speech gracious, seasoned with salt? Colossians 4:6. Did you let the light of Jesus Christ
shine in you and out of you, through you. Matthew chapter 5. Or perhaps that examination turned up a sin, a transgression that you committed during the day. Is there something you need to repent of? You see what this is? This is examining without distraction. And it is vital to the spiritual health of a saint. What did Paul say back there in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5? Examine yourself. Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. He said, Christ Jesus is in you unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. In other words, you didn't pass. So important for our spiritual health to examine ourselves every single day. We could do it so much better when we're free of distractions. But what if in the course of that examination, we happen to find something? We happen to see a transgression in our life, a sin, and perhaps we see something that's not a one-time thing. It's something that's becoming a little bit consistent, a little bit habitual in our lives. Well, what are we to do then? Well, we'll get to what we are to do then in just a moment. What we are not to do is seek to excuse or justify spiritual failure. There's a lot of different directions we could go at this point. I want to go in a direction that may at first not seem to go with this, but I think does probably better than anything else I could think of. How often do you really pause to think about the crucifixion of Jesus? What he went through, why he went through it? Your Bible's with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 24 through 50. Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 50. I know it's a lengthy reading, but there are some things that are just too important to skim through. So we're going to read all of this. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 24. It says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. That's our Lord and Savior, beloved. That's Jesus Christ this is happening to. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah.
One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You know, I can't read that. No matter how hard I try, I cannot read that without thinking about why he was there. Without thinking about what put him there. That means I can't read this without thinking about Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. This passage says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Doesn't that bring tears to your eyes? I look back in my life, and you want to know the moments that I'm most ashamed of since I've been a Christian? There's times when I knew there was spiritual failure in my life and tried to excuse it. Tried to justify it. The reason why that's what makes me most ashamed is because I put him there. You did too. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. I put him there. You put him there. And I cannot think of a more ungrateful, unloving, uncaring response than to look at the thing that put him there in my life and seek to excuse it or to justify it. Spiritual failure is something to be fixed, not something to be justified. Going on, if there is spiritual failure that I happen to identify in my life, I need not seek to pass the responsibility onto others. You know, I imagine that if he was of a mind to do so, David could have blamed Bathsheba. I mean, she was bathing where at least one person could have a very clear view of her. He could have blamed her for that. Passed the buck on to her. And I suppose if he were of a mind, he could have put the blame on his servants. I mean, are we supposed to imagine they had no idea why he wanted Bathsheba? No idea what that was all about? Isn't obeying God more important than obeying the king? Why didn't they talk him out of it? Why didn't they just flat out refuse to do that? "I'm not going to get her. Punish me as you will. I'm not doing it." I guess David could have done that. He did neither. Now, it took him over 9 months. But when God finally called him on his sin, you remember what David said? Very simple statement. He bowed his head and said, "I have sinned." He owned it. He took responsibility. And of course, Psalm chapter 51 shows us exactly what life was like for David as he just was overwhelmed by the guilt of his sin. When spiritual failure exists in our lives, it is about as carnal a thing as we can do to point the finger everywhere else but at ourselves. Now, this is not to say that other people cannot lay a stumbling block, or that we cannot lay a stumbling block before others. And it's not to say that another person cannot be partially responsible for the sins of someone else. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9, our Lord is clear on that. But it is to say this. When there is a spiritual failure in my life that needs correcting, the responsibility to correct it lies solely in my lap. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to a passage that Bible students are familiar with. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's notice some things that are said there by God through His prophet. Ezekiel chapter 18, 1 through 4, and then 19 and 20. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, and then 19 and 20. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So the time comes when we examine ourselves. No distractions. We examine ourselves. And doing so, we see something that doesn't belong there. Now the last thing that we want to do is seek to excuse or justify the spiritual failure in our life if it exists. And perhaps the second to last thing we want to do is then seek to pass the buck. Pass the responsibility on to someone else for our spiritual failures. But perhaps fixing this thing is going to be painful. Perhaps cutting this thing out of my life is really going to hurt. Is it a tragedy? Absolutely not. The fourth and final point is this. Let us view the need to correct spiritual failure as an opportunity to draw closer to God. Has anyone ever failed spiritually as thoroughly as Saul of Tarsus had? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read 1 through 6, then we're going to read 17 through 22. Acts 9, 1 through 6, then 17 through 22. The passage says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Look at verses 17 through 22. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, notice that, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You know, as you look through Paul's writings as time goes on, and even though he knew he was forgiven of the sins that he committed, it's very clear he remained ashamed of the actions that he had committed. It's crystal clear when you look at the things that he said. Remember when he stood before the Jews and said to them, "I have acted in all good conscience to this day"? How it must have pained him, recognizing that his conscience had led him so far astray, and he never even realized it. And look at the changes he was being called upon to make. I mean, how painful, how difficult it must have been. And yet, what did we read there? Immediately, Paul got busy. Immediately, Paul got to work. Why? Because he didn't see this as a tragedy. He saw this as the greatest opportunity. I want you to look with me at some of the things that he would say having been a Christian for some years. Let's start by going to 1 Corinthians 15 and reading verses 8 through 10. Then we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 8 through 10. Paul talks about this, and Paul is really stating the facts of the gospel in the first few verses here. He says in verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me," the he being Jesus, "for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." There's that shame that stayed with him as he thought about the actions he had committed. But notice verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. No, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Paul says this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Yes, correcting his spiritual failures were going to be painful. We're going to be drastic when you consider how far he had to go. And perhaps many would have viewed that as a tragic thing. A tragedy to have met the Lord that day on the road to Damascus. He simply demanded too much. Not Paul. Not Paul. This was an opportunity to draw near to God. This was an opportunity to stand just in his eyes. Paul makes a really interesting statement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, what I really want to draw upon here is the principle of what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, this is what Paul says there. You know what, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." You know what I find really interesting about that? Paul could have said that before he became a Christian. Right? Paul could have said that before he became a Christian, when he was still an insolent opponent. He was acting in good conscience then. Here's the principle I want us to draw from that passage. Standing justified in our own eyes or in the eyes of other people means absolutely nothing if we are not just in the eyes of God. Absolutely nothing. Fixing whatever spiritual failures may exist is an opportunity to stand just before God. That is a reason for rejoicing. What tremendous lessons we learn from Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. I hope they're lessons that we're all willing to take and apply to our lives, because clearly they will make us better servants of God. If there's anyone here tonight who's not a Christian, you've got the opportunity now, and we would pray that you would take advantage of it. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have taken the first step. Keep going. Let that belief become Bible faith. Bible faith involves obedience. Indeed, Bible faith demands obedience. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Not the end of the road at that point. It's just the beginning. There's a lifetime of service to look forward to. It will be difficult sometimes, but our God has promised us that he who endures to the end will receive a reward beyond our ability to comprehend. What a wonderful thought. If you are a Christian, but you've not been fulfilling your obligations, make that right. Do it tonight. Repent of whatever sin or sins are holding you back. Start fulfilling your vows to the Lord. He will certainly fulfill his to you. If you're here this evening, you're subject to the call of the gospel. Please come forward now as together we stand and sing.